Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast.
I have some scriptures, a Jesus story, and then I want to share with you one of my own stories. But let's start with the scriptures, Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, starting in verse 18, just three verses to get us started from the Message Bible. Mark 5, starting in verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the demon-delivered man begged to go along, but he wouldn't let him. Jesus said, "Go home to your own people, tell them your story, what the master did, how he had mercy on you." The man went back and began to preach in the 10 towns area about what Jesus had done for him. He was the talk of the town. Let me tell you the story. Jesus had traveled by boat across the Sea of Galilee. He'd been involved in ministry. This is the early early point in Jesus' ministry, and they had traveled by boat, and they had landed in the area of the Gerasenes. And there, Jesus encountered a crazy man, a man that was full of demons, a man who had lost his mental capacity. He was a man that was frightening to the community. They had bound him in shackles and chains, but he was too strong. He busted those chains, and he was crazy. He was out of his mind. He would howl at the moon, and he lived in a graveyard among the tombs. He would cut himself with sharp rocks. He was filled with demons. And when he saw Jesus, there was something about Jesus that drew this man to Jesus. And when he encountered Jesus, he wasn't violent. He wasn't screaming. Instead, he bowed and he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, why are you here? Don't come and torture me." Jesus did what Jesus does when he encounters broken humanity. He healed the man. He cast out the demons and cast them into pigs. This whole herd of pigs, the demons moved from this crazy man into these pigs, and the pigs all drowned themselves in the ocean. And there was this man and Jesus. And with the demons gone, the man was just sitting there in his right mind. And Jesus was just going to walk away. Again, this is what Jesus does. Jesus shows up. Jesus does what he does. He brings healing and mercy and forgiveness and casts out evil spirits. But then Jesus is off again to a new place. And the man is chasing him down. "Jesus, let me go with you." And Jesus said, "No. I want you to go back to your hometown and tell them your story. Tell them this story of mercy, the story of healing and recovery." And so the man said he would. So he went off back to his hometown to tell his story. Well, Jesus gives him these instructions to tell his story because of one simple truth, and that is, we are the stories we tell. Our lives are not described in a list of facts, but in a collection of stories. We are the stories we tell. This is true across cultures and throughout time. I mean, even today, we're the stories that we tell. So that if I meet you for the first time, say we don't know each other at all, and we've met, and let's say we're going to get together for coffee, we're going to meet for coffee, and we're sitting there with our cup of coffee, and we don't know each other yet, I very well might begin by saying, "So tell me your story." And it's always good when you meet with people for the first time to have something to drink. This is something I've learned years ago. I think having something to eat or drink, it's a social thing. It makes people feel relaxed. I also like to have a beverage with me so that if the conversation gets awkward, you know, I know what to do. Like if I'm asked some awkward question that I don't want to ask, you know, you just go for the beverage. It's always a good thing to do. But if I'm meeting you for the first time, I'm going to say, tell me your story. And it's so funny. I ask people that all the time. And the common response is, well, I don't know where to start. And then I say, well, start in the beginning. Because we are the stories that we tell. So if I want to get to know you, I don't need to know facts about you. I need to know your story. Same thing with me. If you want to get to know me, you don't just need facts about me. I got blue eyes. I have gray hair. I'm 6'2". I weigh a little bit more than I did in high school, right? I can give you those facts about me, but you don't really know me by just knowing those facts. If you want to get to know me, you have to hear my story. So if we're really going to know one another, we need time and space to listen to our stories. Let me share one story with you about me. Of course, I can't tell my story without telling the me and Jenny story. Jenny and I have been married 21 years. We started dating when I was 17. She was 16 in high school. This means we have been together for the majority of our lives. So in telling my story, I really can't tell my story without telling our story. So I thought it'd be good as a way for you to get to know us to tell our engagement story because it's a good one. Now, I'll tell you the story, and then if you want the actual story, you got to get it from Jenny, because she says I don't tell the story right. But here's my version, here's my interpretation of the story. So Jenny and I are in college at Missouri Western. We grew up here in St. Joe. We're in college, and we had been talking about getting married, and I had just made it the decision in my mind, we're getting married, and we're not waiting. We're going to get married while in college. Some people wanted us to wait till after college, but I had made it up in my mind, nope, I'm going to propose. We're going to get married after my junior year of college. And so, you know, you want it to be a surprise. So if you are prompting the proposal, you want it to be a big surprise. So I sort of got her off the scent a little bit by talking about, no, let's don't get married, you know. I was lying a little bit, but it was a must-lie situation because I'm preparing for this proposal and I wanted it to be a surprise, so a big surprise. So I got her off the scent. I just said, I don't know. We need to wait. We're not old enough, which is actually true. We were like 19 and 20. We were like babies. We were like children. Man, especially I look back at the pictures and I'm like, holy smokes, we were really young. So I just said, you know, let's just delay getting married for a while. Let's wait till after college. Well, so I got her off the scent. So I bought the ring. I paid cash for the ring. No debt because debt is bad. It was a teeny tiny little ring, but I paid for it, got the ring, and I got it all set up. It was December. This was December of 1994. And I thought, I know what I'll do. We'll go to the plaza because the lights were up and we'll get on one of those carriage rides and we'll get all snuggly under the blanket. And at just the right precise moment, I will reveal the ring and propose. How romantic, right? It's a story. I got to tell you how it ended. So we drive down to the plaza. We park. It was cold. It was December. I think it was December 10th. I could be wrong on the date, but it was into December and it was cold. I mean, it was like 10 degrees above zero, wind chill around zero cold. So we're going to the plaza. We're walking around. We're both cold. And, you know, I had planned it out because I knew where the carriage ride ticket booth was. So I worked it. You know, we're casually walking. Of course, I'm as nervous as all get out. I'm like sweating in my gloves. I'm so nervous. The ring's in my pocket right here. But, you know, I'm being all casual and walking around. And so we come up to the ticket booth and I say, oh, look, carriage rides. That looks fun. Why don't we take one of those? And Jenny said, no. And so we keep on walking past the ticket booth. So now we're walking around the plaza and I'm like, you know, emergency plan, plan B, what do you do? What do you do? So we keep darting in and out of stores at the plaza. Now, we were both in college and therefore poor and not planning to purchase anything in these stores. We were just going in the stores for warmth. So we're going in and out of these stores and I'm like, what do I do? What do I do? So what I end up doing is we make the block because I know where the ticket booth was. So we're making the block, like intentionally going the same way. And so we're walking around and we're coming up on the ticket booth. I can see it. And so I'm like, all right, I'm gonna make the appeal again. And I'm like, hey, you know, it's kind of cold. Why don't we take a carriage ride? And now we're getting really close. And she's like, I really don't want to do that. I really don't want to ride on a carriage. I don't want to do that at all. And I'm like, we have to. Let's go ride the carriage. Now, to her credit, because I've told this story a number of times, to her credit, she thought I meant one of the big group ones with like 8 to 10 people. But no, man, I had the money. We were going to get a private carriage. I didn't express that. So we walk right past the carriage ride or the ticket booth again, and I don't know what I'm going to do. We've walked past twice. She said no. I can't force her. I can't start a whole argument on the day I'm going to propose. What do I do? So we're just talking about it. I'm like, oh, yeah, that carriage ride, that would be so great, wouldn't it? She's like, no, I really don't want to do that. As a matter of fact, I'm cold. Let's go home. So we walk towards the car. The ring in my pocket. I don't know what to do. We get in the car. We're driving towards St. Joe. I'm talking like a crazy person, just mumbling. Because I don't know what I'm going to do. My roommate knew I was proposing. My parents knew I was proposing. Like, I can't go to my parents' house. I can't go to my house. Because if I go into one's house, they're going to be like, hey, congratulations. And the ring's still in my pocket. So there was a place, it was interesting, Pastor Eric sings a song, there was a place by the Missouri River, I thought, well, I'll go by this river. It's a place we had been to before, that might be romantic, and we drive into the parking lot, but it's night, and it's like sketchy and scary, and I'm like, no, this isn't it, you know, and I drive around, and I don't know what to do, what do you do? So I drive to my house, I rented a house off 169, just north of St. Joe. And we drove there, and I couldn't go into the house, so we stop, and we're in the car in the driveway at this of our house, me and my roommate's house, and I thought, well, I can't propose in the car. That's not romantic. So again, I'm just talking nonstop. You're like diarrhea of the mouth, blah, 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 just talking because I'm nervous. I don't know what to do. And she's like, I'm cold. I'm going inside. And she opens her door, and I like just jump out and I run around to her and I hug her real quick and I'm holding on to her and I'm like, do I propose right here? We had a gravel driveway and I'm like, I can't kneel in the gravel. I can't propose right here. How unromantic is this? And I'm holding her and I don't know what to do. You know, it's that awkward hug. You know, you don't know when to let go. And so finally I let go and she starts walking up towards the screened-in porch. And I thought, my roommate's on the other side of that porch inside the house. I don't know what to do. And she walks up these wooden steps, and she grabs the screen door. I thought, this is it. And I just grabbed her hand, pulled out the ring, and said, will you marry me? And she said, which I took as yes. And so we got married. So that's the story. Again, you got to get her version because she tells it different. But I think that's the way it happens. So now you know a little bit about us because you have heard our stories. Because we are the stories that we tell. And it takes time to cultivate our stories. But if we are going to know one another, we have to hear our stories. Your life is a story. You are the stories you tell. We're storied people. It's in our neurons. Our brains have been hardwired by our Creator for story. Story is how we understand ourselves. It's why we all love a good story, right? Whether you're reading a novel or watching a movie, even like a 4-minute viral video or hanging out with your friends and people start telling stories, we all love a good story. It's because we were created for this. This is the way our brains process life is through story. And we all love a good story, right? We all love the story of trial and triumph. We love the story of a long, satisfying adventure. We love stories of good guys beating the bad guys and the hero defeating the monster. We like these things. We all love a good story, but storytelling is not just a way of entertainment. Telling our stories is a way to practice self-awareness. You are the stories you tell. And so story is how we form our identity. It's how we express ourselves to others by telling our story. And story is how we make sense of the world. Story is how we deal with hardship and pain, whether it's personal or if it's hardship that we are observing, either firsthand or globally. Story is how we fill in the gaps with our interactions with people. You don't even realize you do this all the time. You are making up stories in your head all the time. Because when we don't have all the information, in relationships and contact with people, when we don't have all the information, our brain starts telling a story to make sense of what is going on. Let me give you an example. It's talking about me and Jenny. Give you an example just from our own home life, how I've recognized that I do this. When I don't have all the information, my brain starts making up a story. Let me give you an example talking about laundry, as something as ordinary and simple as laundry. Now, I hate doing laundry. Maybe you can testify and say, yes, me too. I hate doing laundry. Jenny hates me doing laundry because I normally mess something up. So we've just had this relationship. I take care of dishes. She takes care of laundry. And really, it's hard to do, for me, it's hard to do laundry because Jenny is somewhat of a laundry Nazi, right? You got to separate your clothes, you know, by colors and kinds of clothes. Right, and then you have to know that you gotta get the right temperature. Right, you wash these in hot, you wash these in cold, you wash these in warm, but you have to rinse them in cold. So you gotta click the warm cold cycle. Right, she uses 4 different chemicals when it comes, and you need to know what chemicals to use. Well, this one uses detergent and fabric softener. This one it needs detergent, but don't use fabric softener with this one. These you have to spray with a shout first, and don't forget to put Febreze in with the detergent in these to get the stink out. All right. And then there's the drying, right? You dry these on low, don't dry these on hot. These you put in the dryer, but you only dry them for 20 minutes, and then you take them out and shake them and hang them up, make sure you get that all straight. See, for me, it's you take the clothes, you throw them in the washer, hot, wash everything on hot, wash everything on dry, and you're done. Laundry. So imagine, because this happens on occasion, there is a day where I decide that I'm not only going to do laundry, but I'm going to wash her clothes, which has to be washed in a certain way. And let's say that I do it all right. Let's say that I select the right temperature and the right concoction of chemicals and detergent and stuff. And I wash it just right, and I dry it on low for 20 minutes, standing by the dryer to pull them out and shake them and hang them up, just like she wants. Now, let's say I do all that. Now, let me, in a moment of vulnerability and disclosure, let me just say that I have become aware that I have this need to feel awesome. Don't judge me. It's just a part of my own self-awareness. So don't judge me, but I've come to this place. I realize I need to feel awesome. And I just believe that because I'm aware of this and I lay it before the Lord that God is going to change me so I don't need to feel awesome as much, but I have this need. So if I were to do her laundry and do it all right, and if I hang it, what I will do is I'll hang it in a prominent place in our living room. So when she comes home, it's not to remind her to put it away. It's for her to see what I have done and tell me I'm awesome. Now imagine, though, if she walks in the door, and of course I'll stand around the corner watching, and if she walks right past all that laundry and doesn't say anything to me. I'll tell you what happens. In my brain, I start asking these questions, and then my brain starts making up a story. Because I start saying, well, does she not see it? Does she not know about it? Does she not think I'm awesome? Did she only marry me for my boyish good looks and not because I'm awesome? Did she not see it? What's happening? And then the story kicks in. Oh, I know what happened. She's mad. This is the cold shoulder. Oh, man, what did I do? Oh, that joke I made about her hair. I made that joke and She didn't laugh at that joke. It was an inappropriate time to joke. I know what it is. I made a joke and now she's mad at me. She's mad at me and it's the cold shoulder and I have to go to her and apologize. Am I the only one that does this? See, I don't know why she didn't tell me I'm awesome because I did the laundry. I don't know. But my brain starts telling the story and I've now made up a story in my brain that is simply not true. But this is how our brains work. We're hardwired for story. If we don't have all the information, we fill in the blanks with a story because we are a storied people, created in the image of God, who is the God of story. If you think about it, the gospel, the central message of the Christian faith, is a story. It's the Jesus story of his birth, of his life with all of his miracles and healings and teachings, his death and burial and resurrection and his ascension. This is the gospel. It's a story. And it's captured for us in Scripture, which is a story. The Bible tells the story of creation and corruption and covenant and Christ and new creation. That's the story the Bible tells. That God creates and everything is good. And then Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, violence, Noah, flood, Tower of Babel. Everything goes to pot. God made things good, but then corruption. Humanity messes things up. And God answers human corruption with covenant. He calls a man named Abraham and says, Abraham, through you and your descendants, which become the nation of Israel, I will bless all the nations of the earth. So 2/3 of our scripture is the story of Israel getting to know their God, trying to respond to God's faithfulness with faithfulness to him. And Israel has a story of idolatry and faithfulness. And Israel finds themselves in exile, waiting for the ending of their story. And then comes Christ, Jesus. He comes as the ending to Israel's story. And now through Jesus, new creation is happening. And we find ourselves in that story. In one way, we can say that salvation is when your story and the Jesus story gets all tied together. Because when your story, the stories you tell, meet the Jesus story, the gospel, then the God of story is able to rewrite yours. See, we're all living and our story is unfolding, but our story isn't over. So if you are finding yourself in a difficult place, and as you're telling your story, you're in a place of hardship, take great hope. The God of story is the God of resurrection, and he is able to bring life out of dead things. He is able to rewrite the ending of your story. It's not over. Just hold on and know that God is still writing the story of your life. And if we want God to rewrite our story, if we want God to write the ending of our story, we need to be honest with the darkest and the most painful parts of our story. Now, of course, when you hang out with your friends, you don't like to tell those stories until they have a happy ending, because we don't want to always deal with our pain. But if we are the stories that we tell, we have to be honest with those darkest moments of our story and be honest first with ourselves and then be honest with God about our struggle, about our sin, about our regrets, about our pain. Because it's when we're honest with our painful parts of our story that we open up the door for God to rewrite our story. The brilliant Brené Brown in her book, Rising Strong, talks about rumbling with your story, particularly with the painful parts. She writes this: when we deny our stories and disengage from tough emotions, they don't go away. Instead, they own us. They define us. Our job is not to deny the story, but to defy the ending, to rise strong, recognize our story, and rumble with the truth until we get to a place where we think, yes, this happened. if we don't wrestle with the painful part of our story, if we don't realize that those things have indeed happened, and if we don't, as Brené Brown says, rumble with our mistakes and regrets and pain and suffering, and we distance ourselves from those painful memories and emotions, then that pain and that darkness begins to define who we are. See, God has given us a way. Jesus has made a way for us in the presence of pure love to be honest with ourselves, with our hurts, with our pain, with our suffering. We can be honest to ourselves and before God because God is pure love. And He accepts us and loves us the way that we are. And so we can be honest to ourselves and God about our pain. And if we're not, then it becomes that thing that defines us. Oh, we are those people that that happened to. We are those people who did those things. But see, as followers of Jesus, we are not identified by our pain or sin or hardship. We are identified by our baptism. That at baptism, we go into the waters of the Red Sea, as it were, and we pass through on the other side, being led to resurrection country. So as we stand in the waters of baptism, we are identifying with Jesus. We are enmeshing our life with Jesus. In the waters of baptism, that's where our story and the Jesus story come together. As we stand there, we're identifying with the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, which is why we dunk people. You know, if you ever wonder why we dunk people under the water, I mean, there's sometimes, especially with some kids, I'm like, I've talked to your parents and we're going to dunk you under the water and hold you under there till you repent of your many sins. No, that's not why we dunk. No, we dunk people because we're identifying with Jesus. So as they stand in the water and they go under the water, it's like they are being buried, that they are identifying with the death of Christ. So all of us who are baptized are being baptized into the death of Christ. And then when we lift them up out of the water, they are identifying with the resurrection of Jesus. So their old self with all that hurt and pain and sin and regret, it goes into the waters of baptism. And then when they come up into resurrection life. And it's the resurrection that identifies us. It is baptism that identifies us, not our hurt and pain and struggle. So as we recognize our story, we can submit it to God and He can rewrite our story. That it doesn't have to stay the way it is. He can rewrite the ending. God can do this because He is the God of story. And your story, it's not over. It's still being told. It's still being written. And understand this, that God is not just writing isolated individual stories. He is writing our story together. Because God loves each individual, but God is interested in the story of a people. And so your story, the God of story, is forming your story into our story as a church. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And now we come to the table. We come to sing because our God reigns. We come to Scripture because our God speaks. And now we come to the table because our God saves. We come to the table, and every time we do that, we are telling the every time we come to the table, we are telling the Jesus story again. This is what Jesus said. He said, as you come, every time you come to the sacred meal, come in such a way that you are remembering me. And it's at the table that we tell this story that the death of Jesus brings life. Listen to these words from Jesus, and then we'll prepare ourselves to come to the table. Jesus said, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus gives his life. He goes into death that his broken body, his shed blood, might bring life to those of us who believe. Do you believe it this morning? Stand up with me if you would, and I'm going to lead you in confessing the Christian faith. We're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together, and then we're going to come to the table of the Lord. In confessing our Christian faith, what we're doing is confessing the Christian story. One of the things I love about the Creed is that the Creed captures our story in miniature form. From in the beginning, God created, to the end of our story, which is not disembodied spirits in heaven, but it's life everlasting. It's the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And Jesus says that he gives his body broken. He gives his blood shed for the life of the world. And so I'm going to encourage you to come. In just a moment, ushers will release you row by row. And you'll come down to the front here. And you'll see people holding a basket of bread. And take a piece of that bread. And you'll hear these words, "The body of Christ broken for you." This is where the Jesus story can start transforming your story. And believe that. Believe through the wounds of Christ, through the brokenness of Jesus. Believe that through his death, you can experience life. Take a piece of that bread. Someone will be holding a cup and they'll say, "The blood of Christ shed for you." Believe that it is. And then dip the bread in the cup and eat that and know that you are connecting with the Jesus story, that life is possible. Now, church, if you would join with me, let's recite our Christian faith, confess our Christian faith by reciting the Creed, and then we'll come to the table. Church, confess this with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed, you who want to come near to the Lord on this day, come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here.